from God's Word, first from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 8. We'll read the portion that is directly connected to what we will read later in Luke chapter 7. You'll remember in Luke we have considered where the Lord Jesus heals the servant of the centurion. We will be reading Matthew's account of that healing. And then when the Lord Jesus gives life to the son of the widow, we'll be reading that in Luke chapter 7. It's Matthew 8, beginning in verse 5. And hear God's own word. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the self same hour. And we turn to the gospel according to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, as soon as this account is recorded of the centurion's servant's health, healing, we find in verse 11 the continuation. Luke 7, beginning in verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Thus far in God's holy and precious and true word. May pull according to Luke chapter 7 to this account, beginning in verse 11, of the funeral service that was in its procession. The Lord Jesus comes and restores he who was dead to life. And it's very peculiar that it was to a widow who was about to bury her only son. And we're going to focus to a great degree in his one word to the widow in verse 13. In Luke chapter 7, it says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. Now, it's not news that this world that we live in is full of sadness and full of reasons for us to weep. There are realities in this world that depress the soul, that grieve our hearts, and that bring deep sorrow to our minds and tears to our eyes. There is the disease of loved ones. There are disabilities. There are disagreements that end in separation and accusations and even divorce. There are factions and violence and conflicts between people and conflicts between families. There are conflicts between groups of people and conflicts between nations. And that is when you have war. And often these conflicts, at whatever level, result in great loss. The loss of freedom and the loss of health, the loss of money, and the loss of life, either of a loved one or even your own. So that death is the ultimate loss, because there is nothing left to lose after you lose your life. And we have here a woman who has already lost her husband, and now she has one son, and she's about to bury him. And she's weeping. We know that she is weeping because Jesus tells her not to weep. Notice the reality of how there is a lot of witness for this incident. There's really two tumults who are meeting each other. The Lord Jesus is leaving Capernaum. Notice this is the very next day from his having healed the centurion's servant. Luke is connecting these in a very, not just in a narrative way in terms of prose, but in a narrative way in terms of history. He says in verse 11, and it came to pass the day after, so the day after he healed the centurion's servant, the day after he praised that servant, that centurion, having great faith, the very next day, and it says that he has his own disciples and much people, verse 11, but then as he comes nigh to this little city called Nain, there is this woman who is bringing her son to be buried, and it says there that much people of the city was with her. So there's one group of people with Jesus going toward the city and one group of people coming out of the city to bury the boy. It's an encounter of peoples, and that is very providential because of what's about to happen and what inevitably is a spreading of the news. It's how this text ends. This rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. I don't doubt there were some people who traveled to go meet their relatives or friends just to tell this news. This is the first account in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, of a resurrection. There are only three accounts of resurrection in the Bible that Jesus resurrected: the little daughter of Jairus, and then Lazarus, and this boy, the son of this widow. And so this is a very sad day for this city, but they're encountering the Messiah, and it will become a day of great gladness. Now the Lord Jesus approaches her and says, "Weep not." And yet, if you stop right there, and if that's all he had to offer, you would agree that that would be very unrealistic. What do you mean, weep not? I'm about to bury my son. He is my only son. I am destitute now of every company. I'm lonely in this world. I don't have a son, I don't have a daughter, and I don't have a husband. I'm alone, and I am not to weep. But the Lord Jesus doesn't have just empty phrases and empty promises. He's about to restore this son to life. And it's what he does. And what you find then with Christianity is that it literally is the most realistic truth and realistic dynamic way of living in this world. And just to give you an example, how does the world deal with weeping and sorrow and sadness? I just said in our introduction, yes, there's a lot of sorrow in this world. Well, What has the secular world contributed to help in dealing with sorrow? Let's start with the classical philosophers, the Stoics. They taught a freedom from passions because they saw them as destructive emotions. And so since in these emotions, they can't change our predicament, they thought it was useless to sorrow about something that we cannot avoid, because by sorrowing, we cannot avoid it. And so in their philosophy, they just say, just be completely unemotional about it. That was their way of dealing with it. There was the hedonistic mindset, and there still is. The hedonistic mindset seeks to maximize pleasure and minimize evil. It is, they understand they cannot avoid the evil, but they feel that by maximizing pleasure, there can be a counterbalance. They see no value, of course, in the evil thoughts and evil feelings, so they pursue all that gives pleasure. And then there is the Epicurean mindset, which in a sense is a modest form of hedonism. While the hedonist seeks to maximize pleasure, the Epicurean would seek a modest amount of pleasure. And there are even some views that are literally delusional about suffering. You may have heard about how Christian Science has this mindset of proclaiming that suffering doesn't exist. Their main proponent, Mary Baker Eddy, she wrote papers which is full of assertions that evil, and including sin in this evil, and disease and death and sickness, that it's fundamentally unreal, she says. And she explains that this is what Jesus was doing. She says people named those things that Jesus did wrongfully. They weren't miracles. Jesus was rebuking the reality that these things could be real. He was setting it plain that they didn't belong in this world, because pain really doesn't exist. Only belief in pain, she would say. And the secular mindset, if we think of the secular mindset, which today is in essence a mixture of all these delusional, and if you see what has in common is they're basically just ignoring the reality of suffering. The Stoic, the Epicurean, they don't deny that suffering exists. They're a lot more realistic than Christian Science, but they just ignore it. They completely ignore it. And that's what puts them really all together. But since society hasn't only ignored it, they have even promoted it and legalized it and celebrated it and encouraged death, which is the ultimate loss. And you know what I'm referring to. I'm referring from abortion all the way to euthanasia and these right to die movements and dignity of death, as if there could be dignity in death. But where it's putting in the hands of people the mechanisms by which they can end their life and not allow people around to have a guilty conscience who are allowing that to happen. We live in a world that is, it's not ignoring the reality of this suffering and death. They're even trying to put a positive twist to it. And so you have also these funeral services which have nothing to do with mourning and sorrow and sadness, even though you can contemplate the joys of heaven, and yet you're sorry because the person isn't here anymore. They call it a celebratory event. They want to make you be as if it were anesthetized in your mind that death occurred. Just think of all the joy that you had the person and celebrate his life. That is a mixture of all those philosophies we talked about. And it even explains what's about to happen all around us in celebrating Halloween. And you wonder, what is in the minds of people that they would put gravestones in the front of their homes? They are making fun of death. You see, it's putting all this mindset together. Death is scary. Well, I will counteract. I'll laugh at it. I'll call it a joke. meanwhile, people die. And I read an article this week by one Adam Clark that reported across New Jersey and nationwide, adolescents and teens are reporting alarming rates of depression, anxiety, and suicidal thoughts. In 2017, there were 100 documented suicides among New Jersey's 15 to 24-year-olds, the highest number in rates since the 1990s, according to federal data. You're probably reading here and there, they're speaking of suicide as something that's astonishing high. An epidemic. About 70% of teens ages 13 to 17 said anxiety and depression are a major problem among peers, more so than bullying or drug addiction. It had been bullying and drug addiction that led to a lot of severe problems, but now it's depression and anxiety, according to a recent Pew survey, and suicide is now the second leading cause of death among teenagers nationwide, surpassing homicide in 2014. That means there are more people killing themselves than bad people killing others. So the problem of suffering has been ignored. Today it is laughed at. It is called illusional, to the point where death is now seen as a salvation. If you put together people who would then end their life as if solving a problem, that means I have the solution and I will be my own savior. This world is too hard. I want to go to the next, and ending my life will be the key. You see, death is not only being celebrated, it is being glorified. It is like a medication in the hands of some people. Meanwhile, we find this widow weeping because her son died. That is real. And that is right. It is good for her to weep. We're going to talk about Jesus saying, "Weep not," but that's not meaning it was wrong to weep. It is because Jesus would restore her son to life. You see, and this brings really the theology of weeping and sadness and joy. The only way that you're allowed to stop weeping, if there's truly a thing for which to be joyful about. Today's world would look at this woman and say, "Weep not, you've had him long enough, be content now." Or, "Weep not, this suffering is just in your mind. If you forget about it, it will go away." Here, "Weep not, take a medication and you'll sleep. When you wake up, you'll forget you buried your son." That's what the world's doing. Don't weep, laugh. Celebrate his life. Don't be in black, be in white. And everything will be all right. And that is a lie. Everything will not be all right. Our world is daydreaming about death. It's the only way they know how to be alive while death stares them in the eye. Jesus said, "Weep not," because he could give her son back. That's really the only reason you're allowed to stop weeping, is if you have a reason to be joyful. And a Christian will even weep, so joyful he is. And this is why we go through this sequence of weeping now, and then secondly, of weeping forever, and then thirdly, of weeping nevermore. And we've entered, in essence, in our first point already, weep now. I want to bring this reality that although Jesus is telling this woman not to weep, it isn't because she's sinning by weeping. It was right for her to weep. Jesus doesn't condemn her weeping. He is compassionate. And we find Jesus elsewhere weeping. Weeping is not a sin, like the Stoics would think of it as. Weeping is not a weakness. It is being real. And beloved, one of the things, and I've brought this in some sermons before, one of the problems with us as believers is that we're focusing so much in joy and so much in ecstatic behavior and thinking, I need to show that Christianity, I can be happy and I can be full of joy. And maybe the world will look at me and think, well, I want to be a Christian too if you're so happy. And meanwhile, there are people going to hell and we're not weeping about that, because we're so concerned about a flippant kind of joy. I really believe there is a call for a sober and true kind of Christianity. This is a time of weeping. We do live days in which we should be like Jesus, full of compassion. Let's talk about this in verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. The word compassion is so profound. The word passion on compassion is related to when we speak of the passion of Christ. Boys and girls, every time we say the passion of Christ, we're meaning the very intense and great emotional realities that Christ had to endure. That one word for is suffering. The great agony, the great pain, the great anguish of considering that he would be a sin offering on the cross and be considered sinful, be considered criminal, be abandoned by all of his friends, being betrayed by men. That is what we mean by the passion of Christ. And compassion means with passion, with pathos. So when the Lord Jesus sees this woman weeping, he sees a woman full of passion, and the Lord Jesus has passion with her. It is the reality of you hurting in your heart because you see someone hurt in theirs. And this is perhaps one of the hardest things for us to do. We're living our own lives and we have our set of thoughts and our minds are kind of driven in a direction. All of a sudden you meet somebody with great intense need. Isn't it hard to leave your reality and enter the reality of that person? Especially if in a way you're having a very joyful and happy life, things are going well, you're keeping to your plan and you're not late, and all of a sudden you meet someone. And the demand of this person is that you would sit beside her, maybe weep because she is weeping, and start feeling some of her pain. That's what compassion is, and this is what Jesus felt. And think of the sorrow of this mother. This was very great sorrow. When God's word wants to speak of perhaps the highest kind of sorrow, you know what it uses? It uses the idea of a person who is mourning for his only son. Look at Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and a supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This woman is suffering exactly that. And Jesus comes to her side. So it's truly the Lord Jesus is what Hebrews 4 says, verse 14. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This is who the Lord Jesus is. Let this, in a sense, first of all, minister to your heart. We do live the days in which weeping happens, and it should happen. If somebody is suffering, ask even the Lord that you may weep because that person is suffering. They are weeping. Help me, Lord, to weep with him. Help us, Lord, to be compassionate. And in so doing, remember, this is who Jesus is. He enters the grieving of others. And he knows the grieving of my own heart. Let that minister to you too. If you're the very one suffering, sometimes it is the complaint of when we suffer. I don't feel other people sensing my suffering. They're perhaps not caring. But let that be where you look to the Lord Jesus and trust he does care. He knows, just as He went to this widow. It is how He comes to us, and it's by faith that we receive His compassion toward us. And the Lord Jesus comes to her and says, "Weep not." And it's because of the miracle He was about to do. And just let's talk about the miracle for a little bit before we go to our second point. This miracle where He comes to the man who, this bier would be like a stretcher. They didn't use coffins properly speaking, but it would be a stretcher where the body would be wrapped in it. And He came to it and He touched it. So the men who were carrying the bier stood still and He spoke directly to the man who was dead. And He said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And you have heard perhaps sermons of this. This becomes what we could call, first of all, an emblem of every true conversion. Just as Lazarus, his resurrection has been considered this emblem, the Lord Jesus spoke to a dead corpse. And in that deadness, you see, there's that reality that a few seconds before, there was only deadness. But even as the Lord Jesus spoke, since this is God Himself, He spoke in that way that what we would call is irresistible not to answer. It is where the call has this effective grace to the very being of that body and the soul returns. This is what conversion is. It's an emblem of conversion. The Bible says that we in our natures are dead in our sins and trespasses. That's spiritual death. And just the fact that we do move, we get confused and we think there is life. Well, there is biological life in bodies, but if you are not saved, there is spiritual death. And it is only the call of God that can open your heart. And here too there is a confusion. The call of God goes through the preaching of the gospel. And in people's minds they think, is that preacher thinking he has the power to make anyone alive? Because I as a preacher would be the one to tell you and say, arise from your death. Look to the Lord Jesus. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. And as I say this, somebody or even the preacher sometimes thinks that if I say it loud enough, if I use enough eloquence, there may be an efficacious work in that very merit. It's impossible. It is not my speaking it of my own accord, but it is my obeying the sovereign command of God. And the call goes forth. And to the soul that God in His sovereignty yearns, He hears. And He lives. A resurrected soul. That is what conversion is. And think of it also in this miracle. We see here an emblem of the power of God. A token, a proof of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Commentator, preacher Philip Ryken said, "Power over the visible and invisible, over the body and the soul, over life and death." This definitely is a notch higher in terms of need for power to operate. The servant of the centurion was about to die, and yet he had his soul in him, and it was physical health that Jesus gave him. And that in itself is a miracle. But now this body has no soul in it and no life biological. And Jesus grants both with one word. He doesn't even have to say, may biological and spiritual life be restored. He just commands, arise. And both his mind hears it and his soul is back in that body and obeys. And of course, all of this is accompanied with this amazing compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to come to this little town of Nain. The Lord Jesus bypassed many towns that He never entered. But He did enter this one. And he met the widow. And he gave life to her son. And so we see a woman who was weeping. It was right for her to weep. The Lord Jesus restored her son to life. And I don't doubt she began to weep with tears of joy. This world is a world in which there's weeping. We need to be realists, and Christians are the only true realists. We don't weep because we're in despair, because we cannot avoid evil. We weep because we have to weep to know that people are suffering, that marriages are in disarray, that there's discord between friends sometimes, that there's fight between people, that there's sickness that leads to death, and people are suffering, and we need to weep. But as we will see in our third point, our weeping will not be forever. But secondly, we have to look at the reality that there will be weeping forever. See, this world that seeks to do everything to wipe the tears, you notice what the world is doing. It is trying to mimic heaven. When we get to our third point, you probably know where I'm going in my third point, weeping forevermore. Yes, we're going to heaven. That's where every tear will be dried. But the world tries to do that now. Because the world, and when I say the world, I mean the unbelieving world, they look at this world and they say, this is heaven for us. We need to do everything to preserve it as it is. This is our home forever, for generation and generation, and we don't want tears here. We want to erase them. But it's impossible. It's unrealistic. And there will be one day where tears will be forevermore. And beloved, I want to work through this just to impress upon the hearts, because those who would be among us here who are yet without Christ need to acknowledge that you're the one for whom we should weep the most. Because if you never convert, if you never arise to a newness of life and toward the day where there will be no more weeping, the Bible says you will enter a reality where there will be only weeping. And so look at Matthew 8. This is why we read Matthew 8. You notice that as soon as the Lord Jesus was amazed at the faith of the centurion, he said in Matthew 8, verse 12, he looked at the people and said that this is great faith. And he says in verse 11, many shall come from east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Remember what that means. In a sense, Jesus is speaking about us. We have nothing to do in genealogical sense with Abraham, Isaac. But we are coming from the east and the west of this world and sitting with the Lord Jesus because we love him and we serve him. He gave us life. We weren't from the family that God chose, but in terms national, but we are from the family that God chose in terms spiritual. But then verse 12, he says, but the children of the kingdom, and he was speaking there specifically to the Jews, because there were many Jews who were not believing in him, so they were part of the kingdom in that covenant vocabulary, but they weren't truly saved. They weren't truly true Israel. They were Israel, but not the true Israel. And this reality, beloved, applies to you and me today, to everyone who would be part of the church visible, but not the true church invisible. There may be many who even profess their faith, but they still don't possess that faith in their hearts. And this is why Jesus says, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. And he says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you're aware how in Matthew, and I want to go to each one of them, has a few places where he repeats this reality. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the gnashing of teeth can be in two senses. And the heart that's not unconverted, gnashing of teeth has been known, like in Acts, when they're hearing Stephen and they're ready to stone him, they were gnashing their teeth. That literally means to grind the teeth. And it's something you do when you are so taken in anger. But it's also something you do when you're so taken in agony and grief. And when people are in hell and receiving judgment, they will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. And the Lord Jesus makes this clear. If you can go now to Matthew 13, we have there in verse 47, it's the parable of that large net, that there's the good fish that are gathered into vessels, and then there's the bad fish that are cast away. In Matthew 13, verse 49, we read this. Jesus says again, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing." This is intense weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then later in Matthew 22, we find the parable of the wedding banquet. This is that familiar parable. That man who is found in the wedding without the right garment. In verse 13 of Matthew 22, the king says to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See, it's somebody at the wedding feast. It's somebody who's at church. Not having the right garment has nothing to do with a physical clothing. It has to do with someone who's not covered with the righteousness of Christ. If you're not covered with this righteousness, you're not prepared for the wedding feast. And you will be taken somewhere where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the last one is Matthew 25. And this is the parable of the talents. And you'll remember that after one received 10 and one received 5, there was that one who received one talent. He went and he buried it. The talents belonged to the Lord. They were supposed to buy and sell and invest it and give it back to the Lord. This is symbolic to say every creature who has been born into this world, my life is not my own. If God gave me talents, if He gave me skills, I need to use them for God's glory. And whatever I have, if I don't use it for Him and hide it, when He comes back, I'll have to return to Him. And if I have basically nothing to return, He will say to me that I'm to be cast into outer darkness. In verse 30 it says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Death will not deliver these souls from weeping. Beloved, one thing that has been burdening my heart, and all of you have been sensing this, I've read about the article of the growing epidemic of suicide and what has caused the church to be at a shock, you could say, is we hear of professing Christians and even of pastors who commit suicide. It's a trend. It's happening. And I've been thinking that in one sermon I should tackle this in a way that God may use and protect us from this great, obviously, this great attack of the enemy. What I've noticed has happened in Christian realms is that once someone dies who had a profession of faith, what I notice is an intensity almost completely trying to prove to the congregation not to grieve because most likely he or she was saved anyway. And what comes to my mind is this vision of a poor mother, let's say it was her son, and she needs that comfort. But let's say she has two sons. And you see, what happens is when you give the comfort that when you take your life, very possibly there's no consequence, the person who does have a frailty in his or her mind, and whose mind may even have elements of disease, mental illness, that could even be a reality of something very wrong organically and chemically, but when all they hear is comfort, that really death is sad, but we can rejoice that he knew the Lord. You can be certain that the person with a weak mind will take that comfort to himself and very possibly try to use death as a salvation too. And so think of this mother whose son has already gone, but she has a second one. This is one of the hardest things to do. We need to comfort this mother, but we need to protect her son. Where will this mother be when the second son does the same? If all we will say from pulpits and from Bible studies is, don't worry, if he professes faith, then he's certainly saved. There's two problems. One is, we are not God, and we do not know the heart of hearts. So we really never have that authority to guarantee salvation of someone in such stark ways. We can hope. We can have a comfort of God is merciful, God is gracious, but the greatest comfort of all for us is to know he is sovereign. And if this person took his life and didn't ultimately know the Lord, my comfort is not to pretend that maybe he was saved. That won't help any. We need to be real and not just have, let fantasy make us feel good. That's what the world does. We can't allow ourselves to do that. But the comforting of this dear mother is God is sovereign, and let that soar in your heart. And let your remaining son acknowledge it is the most dangerous thing to do, to take your own life. Because yes, there's a lot of weeping, but there's a place of eternal weeping. I've received a call once of someone asking, may I commit suicide? Because I've been reading the information, and it says that if you are a true Christian, you'll go to heaven even if you commit suicide. This was a soul that was faltering, a soul that was weak, and that was fodder for those sinful ways. And I've been thinking, what is it that we do? We do want to comfort the person who remains. And yes, God may be so gracious that that person is fine and safe, but is this the only message we send to the world? And I believe that message has been sent so profusely that weak hearts have been added to the numbers of those who take their lives too. And who knows, truly, if they're going toward the place of no more weeping or of eternal weeping. Beloved, our tradition does come from a background where suicide was an element of an unpardonable sin. Because as soon as you die, you can't confess and repent. We are not God in that way either. We cannot proclaim there's no hope for a soul. And we cannot proclaim in a dogmatic way that soul was truly saved. We need to rest with the comfort God is sovereign and he knows. And all who are living, don't even dare consider this option, because it isn't one. There's eternal weeping for those who don't know the Lord Jesus. If you have sorrow in your soul, well, then the question is, you need Christ. You see, he's the one who can tell you, weep not. He's the one who can usher you to that place of no more weeping and all your tears washed away. But his way, you see, not you taking your life and then hoping you'll arrive there. You see what's happening, beloved? Instead of people seeing what the gospel is, repentance and faith and coming to the Lord Jesus, they're literally people saying, maybe I'll go to heaven by taking my life. And think of what this is. It is a sacrifice. It is as if putting in an animal on the altar and letting the blood shed. Instead, it's your own body. And there is no such salvation by the shedding of blood of animals nor of people, even if it's your own. It is secularism entering the minds even of believers. If we would then fear our Maker and say, like in Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian is there in that dungeon, and you remember how the giant despair is saying, just get yourself out of your misery, and you will be out of this dungeon. And Christian was tempted to do so, but his friend was saying, never, we will not go there. And it was this mindset that really protected them. The reality that this is not a salvation. This is not an option. There is the danger of weeping forever. How can I see that as salvation of weeping now? That will be weeping now doesn't have the gnashing of teeth, doesn't have the eternality to it. Beloved, if we need to scare people away from suicide, then may it be that way. But that people would stay alive and hear the gospel, and then they will be joyful. Like this widow, she was very sorrowful. In the minds of people today, they would think, my husband went, my son went, but maybe I'll go too. And Jesus comes to her in her sorrow, says, weep not, and gives her life. And he's declaring, I'm the one who has power to take your tears away. Beloved, if you are going through harrowing sorrow in your heart, no matter how deep and great it may be, first as a congregation, as a church, beloved, let us come around about this soul, even if you're not friends or close, and start to weep for this soul, start to pray for this soul, and start to point them to Jesus, who has the power to wipe all the tears. Only He does. There is hope in Christ. Remember, Christian, he remembered, what am I doing in this dungeon? And he took that key from his bosom called hope. And it was the whole concept of, I don't have to be in this despondency. I have Jesus. And as a key, remember, he plunged that key into the lock of that dungeon. And it was crackling and hard at first. But as soon as it opened, he got out of there with his friend and onto freedom, into the narrow path. Depression is a dungeon. And it is Satan who would say, death will be a salvation. But Jesus says, I died. I am the one who shed my blood. I don't need yours. You need me. And when you come to Christ, when you trust in Him, the very one who had compassion, who told the woman, weep not, who had power to give life, He's the one. And in our third point, we see who can truly usher us into a place where weeping will be never more. There is a place where tears will all be wiped out. And we do not have the power to usher us into that place. But Jesus does. Revelation 7:17 and Revelation 21:4 are the two verses at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book that speaks of this tearless place. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Can you imagine a tearless existence? No more sorrow, no more anguish, no more mourning, no more sadness. And the same Christ who comes to this widow and then gives life to this man is the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, who will feed and usher us to this fountains of waters, the refreshment, the food that we find in Jesus. Beloved, let us pray for a way that we as the church of Christ can send forth the message, not just to New Jersey, but to all of America, in acknowledging, no, do not do that. Do not go that place. Come to Christ. Listen about Him. Let us open the Bible. If you're about to do that in a week, well, then give me a week where I can read to you the Bible. I can sing to you His Psalms, or I can pray to you and see what happens. Oh, beloved, let us pray for these souls to even be brought to us where we can minister to them before they turn off their own lights. Revelation 21, the last verse, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. No more crying. Beloved, I'm human as every single one here. Growing up, I was known to be someone who cries very easily, and you've probably seen me cry. And I would have mixed emotions because some people would say, you know, men don't cry, or it's embarrassing to cry. But then I would be encouraged because I would hear people say, it's good to cry. I always remember thinking, I don't care what the world thinks, if it's good or I'm sad and I will cry. Let us weep. This is a time for weeping. When we hear of sad things, let us cry. This is the time to cry. And as Christians, we do so with joy, knowing it won't be forever. I remember being at a funeral and so sad to see the family of that mother. It was almost connected to this, but she had two sons and a daughter, but her youngest son died in a motorcycle accident. Her precious little boy died. His name was Israel. He was present in almost every Bible study that we went to this little place in the country in the north of Brazil. He was always there with his little psalter, singing, full of joy, little Israel. Then he was about 14 or 15. And in a highway with his brother, his older brother, there was an accident, and Israel died. The mother and father were devastated. And I remember some ladies telling the mother, don't cry, don't cry, don't cry. But they didn't do what Jesus did. And I remember just thinking, no, cry, cry. Of course you cry. But we don't cry without hope. We look to Jesus. I, in the testimony of that little boy, saw Christ. I had no fear for his eternal state. The parents didn't either. That was a great comfort in the midst of the sorrow, that one day they would see this little boy with no tears, both the boy and them. And beloved, let us cry when we have to, and looking to Jesus as the only one who can wipe these tears away. It's always a joy to weep, because Jesus wept. He entered our experience, and we're being like him. We're being compassionate. It shows you have a heart, and we need to have a heart, because the world is becoming more and more heartless. May Christ be the one to increase our heart, and may the world see that in Christ they can have the hope of having their tears, all of them, washed away. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we do thank thee. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus, coming upon this earth, was so compassionate to the point where he himself wept when he saw the sadness and the sorrow, even when he saw death and people mourning because of others who died. And we pray, Lord, that we would have this heart of compassion, and even acknowledging that in our own sorrow and then in our own sadness, the Lord Jesus is compassionate of us, that we are not alone, that he knows, that he comes, that he comforts, that he blesses. And through his shed blood, we have this certainty that tears won't be forever. Tears will be nevermore once we enter heaven. They'll be wiped by thee, O Father. And we pray, Lord, that thou would do this work in comfort. If there may be any heart today in our own congregation who is taken with great sorrow, with depressions even, O Lord, we pray, lead these souls to thyself, to find Christ as this high priest who is sympathetic, who is loving, who is kind. May this soul find in Christians the love of Christ, in our hands and in our words, that they would be Christ speaking and loving them, as we are the body of the Lord Jesus, Help us, Lord, to see this great privilege we have to be ministering in this world that is so confused and so dark. We pray, Lord, now especially for those souls who perhaps do not know Thee and are considering what goes through their minds, these suicidal thoughts. We plead with Thee, O Lord, that Thou would take those thoughts and ideas away, and that Thou would bring rest to their souls also through the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would find hope in Jesus and eternal life in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that in whatever ways Thou would use us as a church or any one of us individually to help, help us, Lord. Open doors. Bring these souls to us. Help us to embrace them. Help us to love them with the love of Jesus, and that they would find not their hope in us or in a group of people, but in Christ Jesus, in whom we hope and trust, and usher them too, Lord, to a place of no more tears. We pray that Thou would bring a genuine and true heart to every single soul of this place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, that none, Lord, in our own congregation or friends that we know would ever see the taking of life as a means for salvation, for it isn't. And we plead with Thee, Lord, that Thou would comfort those who know loved ones who have gone this way. Lord, Thou art the great comforter, and we plead with Thee that Thou would do so. Lord, we do not say without a heart that we're not sure about the salvation of one soul or another. We are simply not God to settle it. And we plead, Lord, with Thee, let this not be a discouragement for these souls of loved ones who departed. We plead, Lord, that they would just also look to Thy sovereignty and see the utter danger that there is when many, even among the church, are comforting as if salvation is certain. Lord, we do not know, and we pray, Lord, that none would put it to our charge that we are not making this clear, what we cannot make. And we plead, Lord, then, that Thy name would be glorified as we exalt life, as we glory in life, as we live and yearn that others would live too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.